turn in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is our sermon text this afternoon. Actually, for the sake of context, we'll begin the reading in chapter 1, verse 10, and read the entirety of chapter 2. So you can turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 10, and we'll begin the reading there. Before I read, however, let's go to the Lord once more and ask for his blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to sit under your word, we pray, O God, that you would shed light, that you'd open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive this word with all readiness of mind and give us understanding, and most of all, that you'd set forth Christ Jesus before our eyes, that our souls might grab hold of him by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, this morning we spent some time in the school of the law, as it were. And we saw that for all of its rigor, for all of its demands and all of its threatenings, at the end of the day, God's intention in the giving of the law was not that we might seek righteousness through the law, but that we might learn that we can really only have righteousness, that we can really only be justified by faith in Christ. The right use of the law is to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But then that might leave with us a lingering question. How then shall we live? If we're justified by grace through faith in Christ, then doesn't that mean that we can do as we please? If grace abounds, shall we not continue in sin? Well, as the apostle says elsewhere, God forbid. How can we, who have been put to have been made alive to Christ and crucified to sin, how can we continue any longer therein? And our text this afternoon teaches us what our attitude towards righteousness, towards good works, ought to be. Paul's letter to Titus was written to this man, Titus, who was an evangelist, an officer in the church, an extraordinary officer in the church who had authority to go and to preach the gospel, to establish churches, and to ordain elders. He has left Titus in this town, in the city of Crete, with the mission of establishing churches, of ordaining elders, but also confronting false doctrine and cultural sins that were beginning to permeate even into the church. The same Pharisaical Judaizers were present there in Crete that we spoke of this morning, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not to teach. These had to be dealt with. But also there seemed to have been some cultural sins in the city of Crete that needed to be dealt with. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says that one of the prophets of Crete had said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. A cultural, corporate sin, if you will. And what tends to happen when the church is in a society that's dominated by certain societal sins that are normalized is that the church itself becomes desensitized to these things. And they begin to think that, well, if that's what's going on in society, that's just what's normal. And it begins to lower their own moral standards. But Paul's mind is quite contrary to that kind of thinking. He says that these need to be rebuked sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, and so that their pattern of life would no longer deny the existence of God. Verse 16, he says that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They are practical atheists. They say that they know God, but by their works they live as though there is no God. And so he exhorts Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, to speak those things that become, or that are suited, that are appropriate to sound doctrine. Speak those things that are becoming unto sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, and so on, and the young women as well, that they love their husbands and their children to be obedient to their own husbands. And notice what he says in verse 5. He needs to ensure that the young women are taught to be obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, if it could be charged that the gospel teaches disorder and insurrection, insubordination, even in the household, then that would bring blasphemy on the gospel. If outsiders could look upon the church and say, look at their women, they don't listen to their husbands, that is something that is going to be an occasion for blasphemy. They say, oh, that's what their faith teaches. Paul says, no, don't give the enemy any occasion to blaspheme. And this is true, generally speaking, not just in the dynamics of the home. As Christians, as those who profess faith in the gospel, our lives must be a pattern of good works that adorns the gospel. In other words, those that look upon our lives ought to see the grace of God working in us in such a way that it produces a genuine righteousness as the work of sanctification is carried on in us by the Holy Spirit. And this beautifies our gospel profession, as it were. You see, if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, but that leads us to think that we have a license to continue in sin, then we are blaspheming the gospel. It's an ugly sight to see a professing Christian who continues living in sin. But it's a beautiful thing to see a Christian who has been transformed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the theme of this chapter. All of these exhortations to these practical duties of men, of women, of old men, of young men, is all for the adorning of the doctrine of our God. Verse 10, that they may adorn, they may beautify, they may make it look beautiful, the doctrine of our God in all things. And so as we come to our text this afternoon, we'll consider the following theme: that the grace of God teaches us to be zealous for good works. The grace of God teaches us to be zealous for good works. And we'll follow the same outline that we used this morning. We'll consider, first of all, the schoolmaster, if you will, the grace of God being the schoolmaster. Second, we'll consider its student. And lastly, we'll consider the subject of which it teaches. So first of all, the schoolmaster, the teacher, the grace of God. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is our teacher, the grace of God that's appeared to all men. Now, Paul is using an abstract concept to speak of a concrete reality. I mean, he's describing Jesus Christ coming in the flesh as the grace of God personified. The grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared unto all men. When Christ was put on public display on that cross in Calvary, he declared the grace of God unto all men. And this is a grace of God that brings salvation. Jesus Christ has come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to put sin to death in his own flesh. That is, through the offering of himself as the Lamb of God, through the offering of his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, his soul to suffer on the cross, he conquered sin. He made atonement for his people, and he openly declared that God's free grace is offered to all men everywhere indiscriminately. This is the grace of God that has appeared unto all men, and it is a teacher. It teaches us. It teaches us that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. How does it teach us that? Well, think for a moment about what Christ has done on the work of the cross. Christ, the eternal only begotten Son of God. He came in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might be made a curse for us. And what really does the cross of Christ do? What's one of the things that it does? It declares the righteousness of God to all the world. Romans chapter 3 teaches us this. You see, God in time past had passed over the sins of his Old Testament church. But really, if you were to think about divine justice, those sins cannot go unpunished. Those sins cannot go without being paid for. You see, God hates sin. Punitive or vindictive justice is an essential attribute of God. God, by nature, must punish sin. He hates sin. It is an assault and affront to his glory. And in his justice, he must punish it. But in his grace, he passed over the sins of his Old Testament people. But he didn't do so arbitrarily, but he did so with an eye to the coming of Jesus Christ. He did so because the grace of God was shed abroad in Jesus Christ and applied unto them as it is unto us. And so the cross of Jesus Christ, it teaches us of the grace of God, but it also teaches us about the justice of God. We have a God who hates sin. Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 1. It says of him that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. One thing that the cross of Christ teaches us is that Jesus Christ himself loves righteousness and hates sin. He detests sin. He's a holy God and he hates sin. All the sins that were imputed unto him on behalf of his people, violations of the first table of the law, idolatry, false worship, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, violations of the second table of the law, disobedience to parents, murder, lust, theft, lies, coveting. Jesus hates all of these things. He hates all of these things that he was willing to offer up his own life to purge his people of these sins. What the cross of Christ teaches us is that we have a holy God that hates sin. And therefore, we ought to hate sin as well. If we are those that have been gripped by the gospel of grace, if we are those that have looked upon our gracious Savior and been turned unto him in faith, then we ought to hate our sins for what burden they are upon the back of Christ. In the prophets, in Amos chapter 2, the Lord describes himself as being a cart pressed by a heap of sheaves, by stacks of hay, if you will. He describes the sins of his people as being a heavy burden upon his back that's pressing him down. In Isaiah 43, he describes himself as being made to serve by the sins of his people and being wearied by their sins. He says, "You have wearied me with your sins. You're tiring me out with all of your iniquities." You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world and took on him the form of a servant, he did so in order that he might suffer, the wrath of God. And he really, as a man, suffered. The sins that were laid upon his back and the punishment that he bore on our behalf was a real, genuine burden that he had to suffer under as our Savior. And as he bore the wrath of God, he was only upheld because he was not merely a man, but he was God and man in one person. And so the human nature was upheld by the divine nature so that it might not sink under divine wrath. But make no mistake, the sufferings of Christ, they were genuine and they were horrific. They were a heavy burden that only he could bear. And therefore, to us whose hearts have been changed, though to us who have been transformed from enemies of God to lovers of Christ, as we look upon our Savior, we think upon his sufferings, as we're filled with affection and love towards Christ, it fills us with hatred towards sin. And that leads us to learn this lesson that the grace of Christ teaches us, that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Out of love and gratitude to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God is our schoolmaster teaching us how we ought to live in response to the grace of the gospel. This is our schoolmaster. Let's consider it student. Who is being taught this lesson? It is, in fact, us. We, as Christians, are being taught how to live in response to the gospel. We who were by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, who have been brought to new life by the work of the Spirit of God. And now, we being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, have a new nature, have a new mind. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have the seed of God infused into our hearts that causes us to exercise faith. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that causes us to be able to live unto God in righteousness and gives us the ability to do genuine good works. Now, friend, of course, as we heard this morning, these good works have nothing to do with our merit before God of being justified. That's all through the grace of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed unto us. But when we are justified, we are simultaneously beginning to be sanctified. The Holy Spirit begins to work in us. He gives us a new nature. He renews us so that we are genuinely able to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God, not through ourselves, but through the Holy Spirit working in us. So that we, as Christians, are able to do sincere good works. Not perfect, but sincere. Those who are in Christ Jesus have, through the work of sanctification, a sincere, yet imperfect, righteousness. Again, this righteousness is not what justifies us before God, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, makes us more and more holy over time, and through the work of his grace. So that the Apostle John says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." The good works of believers are wrought in faith in Christ, in a sincere yet imperfect faith, and they have a genuine though imperfect righteousness. And that is only possible because they have two natures. We have that new nature, but yet we have that old corrupt nature that yet corrupts even our good works. So that the good works that we offer before God, they're worthless in terms of meriting justification, but they are accepted in the sight of our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, as they are wrought in by the Holy Spirit and wrought in faith in Jesus Christ. We who have new life are to live according to these principles that were taught by the grace of God. And the world that lies in darkness, the world that is enslaved to its lusts and does as it pleases, that lives in rioting and fornication, that lives in unbridled passions, we are to deny all of those things and walk in a manner worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. To walk as those who really believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that believe that all of those sins that bring fleeting pleasures are in fact deadly, and most of all because they are an offense. They are an offense to our Savior, and they are a burden upon his back. The students of the grace of God are those who, although they yet have indwelling corruption, they have a new nature. They have a new nature, and therefore they have the Spirit of God working righteousness in them, so that they are able to live unto God through the Holy Spirit. The students that are taught are all those that have been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, having his righteousness imputed unto them, and now having his Spirit dwelling in their hearts, that they are no longer dead and enslaved unto sin, but now being made alive in God and through Christ. Now being made alive, they put to death the deeds of the flesh, that they might walk according to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that dwells in them brings forth its fruit. Brings forth the fruit described in Galatians chapter 5. The grace of God is our teacher. Redeemed Christians are the students, and the lesson that is learned we see in our text. The subject that is taught we see in our text. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We see, first of all, the lesson is taught negatively, what we ought to deny, and then it's taught positively, what we ought to do. We ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's very likely that the apostle is making a reference to the two tables of the law. Ungodliness, those sins that are committed immediately directly against God, and worldly lust, those sins against the second table, that pertain to our duties towards our neighbors. We are to deny these things that we are naturally inclined to as we are born as children of Adam. But being born again in Christ, now we are made alive. Now we, through the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we might live unto God in Christ. We ought to deny ungodliness, everything that is contrary to God, to His precepts, to His glory. We ought to deny these things and deny worldly lusts of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. These things that we are naturally inclined to, where we could make a legitimate case that, well, that's just the way I am. I was born that way. That's just who I am. And that might be the case. But what does Christ call all those who would be His disciples to do? He says, if a man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny your natural inclinations. Deny your natural inclination to harbor idols in your heart. Deny your natural inclination to profane the name of the Lord, to be drawn towards innovations and man-made forms of worship. Deny your natural inclination to break the Sabbath and to do your own things and go your own ways. Deny your natural inclination to disobedience to the authorities that God has set over you, whether in the home or in the church. Deny your natural inclination towards unjust anger and hatred and violence, towards unclean lust, towards theft, lies, and covetousness. Deny all of these things, and then it states positively that we're to live soberly. Soberly. We're to have a mind that is sober. A mind that's not intoxicated, not only with wine and with alcohol, but a mind that's not intoxicated with the cares and the pleasures of this life that dull our souls, that dull our spiritual senses. The issue here is not merely about being drunk on wine, but being drunk on the world. In the same way that overindulging in alcohol dulls your senses physically, so overindulging in the things of this world dulls your senses spiritually. You see, if your mind is so filled with even things that are in and of themselves indifferent, entertainment, shows on Netflix, YouTube videos, whatever things it might be, you can so fill your mind and fill your heads with these things that it begins to make the Word of God of none effect unto you. Perhaps you've experienced it. Perhaps you've heard such a convicting and powerful sermon, and then immediately afterwards, you're thinking about something else, or you're joking about something else, or you're talking about a football game, or you're talking about something, and immediately all of that weightiness of the sermon is lost. The enemy has snatched it out of your heart. Snatched the seed of the word out of your heart. And so we ought to live soberly, as the apostle exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 7, as using this world, but not abusing it. Yes, all things are ours, and we can use things in a lawful way, but we must not be brought under the power of it. We must not be made a slave to anything, whether it's food, drink, or entertainment, or whatever, or what have you. We're to live soberly. Live soberly and righteously. Right, we're to live in an upright fashion in response to the gospel. Seeing the grace of God that's put on display in the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing how it declares unto us both the love and the justice and righteousness of God, we ourselves ought to desire to live in a manner that is righteous, that is upright, dealing in justice with our neighbors, being upright in our dealings, being truthful in our speech, avoiding those things which are unclean and foul and hateful in the sight of the Lord, and live godly, being holy even as He is holy, in this present world. And that really is the crux of the problem, isn't it? Because as we are saved, as the grace of God comes and transforms us, we must yet continue to live in this present world. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by sinners. We have thousands of stumbling blocks laid before us day in and day out. And yet, even in the midst of living in this world, we must not live as though we are of this world. The grace of God teaches us that we ought to live as we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And it gives us a motivation for living in this way. As we look, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. As we live a life of self-denial, walking in the light of the cross that teaches us, the grace of God that teaches us how we ought to live, we do so with an eye toward the return of Christ. We look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Or rather, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, it could be translated. As we live in self-denial, as we could be indulging ourselves in the pleasures of sin and the delights of the flesh, we do so looking for something better, waiting for that blessed hope. And that hope is the longing of all Christians, and that is the coming of Christ. You see, although our hearts are united to Christ by faith, and we love him having not yet seen him, yet we long to see him. We long to see him coming in his glory with all of his holy angels and calling up his saints, even from the dead, to meet him in the air as he processes through the heavens and brings judgment upon the earth. And finally, the object of our affection and our longing, we have him in fullness. You see, we are like a woman betrothed, engaged, and waiting for that wedding day in which she has her husband with her, her beloved, without end. We, as it were, we see in a glass darkly. We look upon Christ, as it were, in a mirror darkly, as we use the ordinary means of grace, the word, the ordinances, the public worship. And we delight in these things. But truly, if your heart has been changed and you have affection set aflame towards Jesus Christ, you long for more of him, don't you? Which of you, having a beloved spouse or one that you're betrothed to, would be satisfied with text messages and letters and FaceTime calls? These things are good as far as they go, but you long to have your beloved face to face, don't you? And that longing to see Christ, that longing for the second coming of Christ is a motivating factor as we're taught how to live, how to be zealous for good works. We're looking for that blessed and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. He offered himself as a substitute, having our sins imputed unto him and taking the wrath that we rightly deserved. He gave himself for us that he might purge us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Christ, in his work, he redeems us from our sins, and he purifies unto himself a peculiar people. That word peculiar, it means something special, perhaps even something strange, something different, You as a congregation of God's people are a peculiar people. You're different. What are you doing here? You've been in this building for 6-7 hours. Why aren't you doing something more fun? Why aren't you out to eat? Why aren't you watching the game? Because you're a peculiar people that's made zealous for good works by the grace of Jesus Christ that's appeared unto all men and taught you how you ought to live. The grace of God teaches us, and the work of Christ. Christ, who gave himself for us and redeemed us from all iniquity, teaches us that we ought to be zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Although as Christians justified by faith, we know that our standing before God is not determined by our works. It's not a question of if I do X, Y, or Z, am I going to heaven or hell? We know that through faith in Christ, we have the inheritance of heaven. But to the Christian, it's not a matter of that anymore. That's not the question anymore. The question is, how can I do those things that are pleasing to Christ? The Christian's zeal for good works is not a matter of merely escaping the pains of hell, but a matter of living in love and gratitude to Christ our Savior. And that produces a far greater zeal than merely the fear of judgment and the fear of punishment. That can only go so far. In fact, it can never produce genuine righteousness. It can never lead to genuine repentance, the fear, the mere fear of judgment and punishment. You see, that's why it's stated that the law works wrath. The law brings death. It convicts you of your sin. It even instructs you of what's right, but it provides no power to do those things. The grace of God, however, doesn't merely point you to your faults, but having already wrought in you and given you justification by faith and having a begun work of sanctification in which you are being transformed according to the image of Christ, the grace of God not only instructs you, but also animates you, gives you life, works in you to do these things. The grace of God is our schoolmaster in this respect, in that it teaches us, we who have been redeemed and renewed, it teaches us that we are to adorn our gospel profession by being zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. In Romans 16, a couple is described as being addicted to the hospitality of the saints. In other words, they didn't merely show hospitality begrudgingly as a task that they know that they're supposed to do. Oh, sure, you. No, it's something that they not only delighted themselves in, but they were addicted to. They were zealous for it. This is a work that the grace of God begins in every Christian. And over time, it matures and grows and blossoms into full bloom. You might look at yourself and see, I'm not quite that zealous for good works. But if in fact you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something of this righteousness present in you, even if it's only like a mustard seed. That seed of life has been planted, and he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it unto completion. If he has caused you to have faith in Jesus Christ, he will also, in his time, as he nurtures you, as he strengthens you, he will cause you also to be zealous for good works. It's his work in you and not a work of the flesh. And so we have seen, and we ought to meditate from this text, how God's grace, the love of God, which is shed abroad in the cross of Jesus Christ, we ought to meditate upon how that love incites us to live in gratitude to our Savior. And if that is the case, if that is the case indeed, we ought to be zealous for good works, not to earn or merit any righteousness before the bar of divine justice, but to express our love and gratitude to the grace of God that has redeemed us from all iniquity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the embodiment of divine grace, to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify us from dead works and to enliven us and cause us to be zealous for good works. We pray, O God, that indeed you would, by your Holy Spirit, incite us to live in the way in which your scriptures describe, that we might bring glory to your name and be conformed into the image of your Son. We pray, O God, that the work that you've begun in us, you bring it to full fruition and cause us to bear much fruit through the working of your